We're going to be today in the book of Jonah. We have completed our time in 1 Peter, 40 messages in that book. And now we are moving to a very short book that we're going to move rapidly through. It's a book that kind of divides itself along the four chapters. So we're going to spend four Sundays in the prophecy of Jonah. And I'm going to love you by giving you plenty of time to find that in your Bible before I read my text. If it helps you to go to Matthew 1 and then go east, maybe 30 pages or so, you'll eventually get there. Jonah chapter 1. Two things. I always want to say this. It's so good to see your faces, church. I get a perspective that none of you get from here. I get to see pretty much the whole body. And it's a delight to see each of you. And so thank you for coming. And to the folks who are not with us, we miss you. A word just kept coming this morning of folks who are sick. And so we pray that will pass quickly. We'll be back together soon. Second thing, I also like to thank you for the way you minister to us by song. I frequently will thank our musicians who serve us, but I also want to thank you that you use the instrument that you have to help us in worship as well. That serves us. So we're so grateful. All right, are you there? Jonah 1. Sometimes I'll tell you, if you're not there, just look intelligently at whatever page you're on now, and I'll read this first chapter. The scripture says this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners, who were afraid, each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where'd you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there exists in life no greater single endeavor than knowing God. There's nothing bigger than that. It was the Apostle Paul's aspiration. I just want to know the Lord. I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to him in his death. I want to know God. Our Lord prayed in John 17, saying, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There is no more consequential endeavor in all of life than knowing the Lord. Yet the study of God is unspeakably ambitious in its scope, isn't it? It's ambitious not only in its scope, but in our limits. I think it's theoretically possible to exhaust any number of fields of study. You can close the book on so many areas that might occupy your mind. It's possible to study all that exists in the whole canon of Elizabethan poetry. You can read it all, study it all. Ornithology, the study of birds, that's a finite study. It's a big one, but it's finite. Even the maths, I assume, have an outside wall. There's some, I'll never know, don't want to know, but I suppose there are probably limits to that field of study as well. Yet in theology, the study of God, we encounter a subject that is incomprehensibly vast, that will occupy our minds into glory. It is boundless. And so we dive in and we study and we consume, yet we know we're getting a fraction. So heroes like Calvin and Owen and Edwards gave their lives to it, but it was like they were bringing their little Dixie cups to the ocean and bringing us back a little bit. The institutes, the end for which God created the world, the death of death. But there is still an ocean out there, and it's vast. A theological ocean of marvels. Were I to ask you, what is the greatest single wonder in the subject of theology? We could throw out a number of possibilities. It is a marvel that God is immutable. Do you know what that means? That God doesn't change. That the God you address today in prayer, that we collectively moments ago prayed prior to the preaching, it is the same God precisely the same God that interacted with Moses and Abraham and Isaac. Same God who created the worlds. He is immutable. The Trinity is a wonder. We are monotheist. You say we are? Yeah, we really are. A monotheist. We worship one God. Yet that one God eternally exists in three persons. Can you explain that? And each member of the Godhead is equal in glory and due the same reverence. We will close out our worship today by offering praise to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's a marvel. It's hard to comprehend a truly eternal being, a being that had no beginning and no end, a God that is omnipresent, that exists everywhere, present here in all of his perfections, yet equally present in Stowe, Vermont, and in Johannesburg, and in Amsterdam, and in Andromeda, other galaxies. Equally present. Yet Scripture, I believe, presents for us a greater marvel. I like to think that our apprehension of God's truth will deepen the further we get into glory. I think we're always going to be students of theology, right? We're never going to come to the end of it and we put a period in it and say we've exhausted it. That's not going to happen. But I like to think that our theology is going to deepen over time. I think we're dealing today and over these next few weeks with a subject that we're going to be looking at each other 10,000 years from now and going, hang on now, what? What? I'm going to propose that the greatest wonder in theology is the incomprehensible mercy of God. Psalm 36, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, and your justice like the great deeps. Matt opened us here with a psalm that pointed us to the steadfast love of God that reaches to the heights, higher than the heavens. It's simply too big. So, could we, with ink, the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Simply too big. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in a book that I think displays the mercy of God in narrative form. It's a prophecy, but really very little of this is prophetic. It is a story, a magnificent story. And I think even after our time of examination, we're going to walk away shaking our heads. If I were to give you a summary of the book, and we'll let Matt take a shot next week, but this is my best shot at it. If I were to give you a summary, I think it's this. Our great God does all that he pleases. By the way, pagan sailor theologians made that point, didn't it, in our text? Our God does all that he pleases, and it is his good pleasure to show mercy to rebels. Our great God does as he pleases, and it is the good pleasure of God to show mercy to rebels. This is not the story of Jonah's sporadic obedience, but of God's steadfast mercy, not only to a brutal city, but to a graceless prophet. In fact, I'm going to argue, if you don't count Jonah's daddy, who is mentioned in the first verse, if you don't count him, I think you can argue that God literally shows mercy to every person and people group named in the entire book. Nineveh sees it, the sailors see it, Jonah sees it. So recognizing mercy as the pretty evident thematic focus of the book, we're going to make it our focus today. There's probably more here in the first chapter. In fact, I'm quite confident there is. But we're going to examine three ways that mercy is displayed in this opening chapter of Jonah's book. We're going to see mercy in the form of warning. We'll see that in the first two verses. We're going to see mercy in the form of apparent chaos. And that's going to kind of dominate those middle verses, that section from 3 down to verse 14. And finally, that brief fish episode, verses 15 and 16, right at 16 and 17. Mercy in the form of rescue. So mercy in the form of warning, mercy in the form of apparent chaos. It's not chaos, but appears to be, and in the form of rescue. And before we get into it, let me just make a few notes about this book as we're introducing a new book. Most of us identify Jonah with the fish encounter. That's what we typically associate with it, but it is really almost an incidental observation. It only is referenced three times in three verses. It is no more prominent in the story, really, than the plant or the worm at the end of the story, if you're acquainted with this account. It's striking, and it's shocking, and it's amazing, but it is not the dominant thrust of the story. Now, I think that's fair, don't you? I think it's fair that people associate Jonah and the big fish. If you're telling me a story, and somewhere in the middle of the story, you include the little detail that you were swallowed by a fish and stayed there for 3 days, I'm probably at some point going to say, hang on now, could you go back to that point where, could you explain that a little bit more? I'm going to associate, that's a big, big account, but it is not central. It's an amazing book. From a literary standpoint, it is a brilliant short story. Hebrew scholars say this is some pretty sophisticated Hebrew in telling this story. Great use of language, great use of imagery, irony, parallelism. We don't know who wrote it. Some think maybe it's autobiographical, though it's written in the third person. We know that it is not especially flattering. In fact, it is not flattering at all to Jonah. He never really comes out of whatever funk he's in. He stays in it throughout the entire book. You know, a lot of times these stories, as they progress, you see this guy, boy, he had a rough time, and he went through a tough little stretch, but he turned around, and it ended strong. The story doesn't end strong from Jonah's perspective. In fact, the story, one of the most peculiar endings in any book in the Bible, it ends with him in a full-blown tantrum. I mean, behaving like a child. The story is laughable to the point of satire. Jonah is presented as autonomous, willful, proud, petulant, heartless, probably racist, and dull enough to think that God can't find him in Spain. This is not a flattering picture. But neither is it fictional. I want to make that point. This is not a fictional story. This is an actual account. Some would suggest that it is a parable. It is not a parable. It is instructive like a parable, but this is not imaginative fiction. When you find parables, and this is a legitimate form of teaching in the Bible, but when you see that happening, the figures are not named. These are just, it's just a man or a woman or a household servant or whatever. This is an actual man. Jonah is a historic figure referenced elsewhere in Scripture, an actual man given an actual job who boards an actual boat that encounters an actual storm and ends up spending three actual days in an actual fish. This is a factual story. He is a historic figure. He prophesied during the 8th century BC, so sort of back up from Jesus' time, 700 years, right in that range. He prophesied in the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II, which was one of the many bad kings in the northern kingdom. We kind of associate that with the area known as Samaria, you may know. Jesus, you know, referenced Jonah in Matthew 12. He referenced it in Luke chapter 11. But apart from those two references, really all we know about Jonah, we get in a little passing reference in 2 Kings chapter 14. Let me just read it. It's just a few verses long. Speaking of kind of where Israel fell during this time in Jonah's prophecy. There we learn that he prophesied under the reign of Jeroboam II, I mentioned, and that this king restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw, this is sweet, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Again, a historic figure. So Jonah, it appears, was active during a season of expansion for northern Israel. Their borders had extended all the way to the area where it would have been in David's time or in Solomon's time. And what we're given here in this story, through this prophet who really knew better, who was, we'll see, particularly next week, pretty astute theologian. We see some of that here in our story here. We'll see him as a man acquainted with the Psalms, and knowing better, yet his story becomes for us a sort of narrative theology. Now, mercy, I've posited, is the dominant theme, but there is more here. God's sovereignty is very evident. His holiness is evident from the very first verses. His wrath is apparent. I mean, there is so much here. But I'm suggesting here that we're going to see, as prominent in the story, the mercy of God. First, God manifests his mercy in the form of warning. Do you have your Bibles open? Look at that. Verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." He starts here with the word of the Lord. If you're a prophet, the word of the Lord is everything. The word, that message from God, that is central to your purpose, mandate, and identity. The word of the Lord is central. It features all over Old Testament prophecy. You see the word of the Lord coming. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord, was spoken. More than, right at 100 times, more than that. But Jonah is unique in that the book opens with that line. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Get up, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." God is sending his servant to preach a sober message of warning to the Ninevite people, the enemies of God. And what do we know about Nineveh? Its position, this may be a modern-day city that you're familiar with, Mosul. It was kind of a center for fighting. ISIL occupied it a few years ago. Nineveh is positioned right there at Mosul in modern-day Iraq. It is described as a great city, not in the sense of good but better, but great in the sense that it is massive. This was a very, very large place. Maybe as many as 600,000 people, if the number referenced in the fourth chapter was children, those who don't know their left hand from the right. It was a large, large place. Challenged Babylon as the dominant city in the Assyrian Empire. And it was positioned some distance from Samaria. So if you were in northern Palestine, Nineveh, I'll give it to you from my perspective, was 2 o'clock on the map. You can see it in probably your Bibles at the back of your... So it was out that direction from where Jonah would have been positioned in Samaria, on the far side of the Tigris River, some distance away. Over land, it would have been about a month's journey by foot. So spatially, if it helps you think, from where we sit here in Knoxville, it would be like heading northeast on 81. That makes sense? Up into Virginia and keep walking till you get to Baltimore. So about a month's journey. This is a long, long haul. Nineveh was also a threat to the Hebrew people. They were their hereditary enemies. And what we know from secular history in particular, not only from these opening verses, is they were a cruel people. This was a brutal, brutal city. In fact, archaeologists have images and pictures that reveal, particularly in warfare, that they were unspeakably cruel. This is the kind of thing that makes the worst tyrants in our day blush. So they were notoriously wicked, and this sin had made them not only enemies of Israel, but enemies of God. And so God says to Jonah, "Go cry out to this city, because their wickedness has rose up before me." Now, why would he send him? Why would he send him? Why would he send him? Why? Because Nineveh's killing Nineveh. Nineveh's sin is sinking them. So he sends his prophet. It's not in the nature of God, you know this, to overlook sin. If you don't know this, you need to know this. It is not in the nature of God to overlook sin. If your folk theology has a construct that says God just sort of looks past it, that is not consistent with the way God has revealed himself in Scripture. It is not in the nature of God to overlook sin. Nineveh was wicked, and God knew it. He had seen it. Their wickedness had risen to him like a foul odor. So he addresses him to go and call out to it. Sinclair Ferguson has described the wrath of God as God's holy reflex against all iniquity. So if we're going to have a right understanding of who God is, we must know that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so his posture toward Nineveh was a posture of judgment. And that is what gave rise to the warning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and says, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For I've seen their wickedness. Their wickedness has rose up against me." Well, you know Jonah's response, don't you? It's dominant in the story. He just plain defects. He defects. He is a derelict prophet. He completely ignores the call. In fact, in pretty brazen fashion, don't you think? He boards a ship in Joppa, in the Mediterranean, so a little south of Tel Aviv, a port city. And he gets on this ship and heads to kind of an obscure place called Tarshish, 2,500 miles west of the southern, kind of on the southern coast of Spain, we think. So this is a long, long way. So if I told you Nineveh was 2 o'clock, then Tarshish is 10 o'clock on the dot. I mean, it's the opposite direction, only much, much further. I mean, this, I think what we have to say here, this was not just disobedience. This was a statement. I mean, he was going, based on what I've read, he was going to the very edge of the map. So this is as far as they could confidently assert the known world as being. This was the rim of the map. This is where cartographers sat down their quill. This is, Matt told me the other day, there actually is a place called Tarnation. Did you know that? This is Tarnation. This is Timbuktu. This is a long, long way from Samaria. So it is more than fleeing, it's a statement. It's saying, if you say Nineveh, if you say Baltimore, I say Biloxi, Mississippi. I'm going the opposite direction. It was complete defiance, the call of God. The Bible tells us the motive of the prophet. He was fleeing, 3 times you see it in this chapter, he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. Now, if you're laughing, it's right that you would laugh. He was running from the Lord. He was trying to find some place he could, again, maybe down here in the bottom of the boat where nobody can say, I'm going to find a place where I cannot be seen by God. Now, I don't know what kind of moral insanity caused him to think that he could dodge an all-knowing being. As if he thought, If God's got his eyes on Nineveh, I'm going to juke him and go the opposite direction. He'll never see me. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He'll never find me in Spain. David said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the realm of the dead, if I go to Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. What if I turn out the lights? If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. For night is as bright as the day, and darkness is as light with you." What Jonah would learn and what you and I must know, there is no place to hide from the presence of God. There is no place, you have never been anywhere, that is unseen by God, even now. As thoroughly as one can be known, you are known. David would go on in the same psalm to say, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. You understand my thoughts from afar. You not only see me, you know that internal part of me that I don't even understand. There's no place to hide from God, even at the level of motivation. But that doesn't stop us from trying, does it? It doesn't stop us from trying. C.S. Lewis' testimony, some of you know this. He said, I'd always wanted, above all things, to not be interfered with. I wanted, mad wish, to call my soul my own. Then he speaks of that term at Trinity in 1929 and his little space there at Oxford. He said, you must picture me alone in that room night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I had greatly feared had come upon me. What was the impulse of the prophet to flee from God? God said yes. Jonah said no. Before we mount our high horse, can we just honestly consider, are you always responsive to the direction of God? Are you? Do you understand the call of God? Do you consistently walk out submission and obedience? Are you always attentive to the voice of God? When you're instructed from Scripture, do you walk that out in consistent obedience? Jonah's story is instructive in part. Not only did Nineveh need to be warned, we are all in need of grace. All of us. The traditional prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So we feel a kind of fraternity with the prophet, don't we? We understand. Well, why this act of defiance? Much has been made of the Ninevites' cruelty. When you hear this story, the way many of us were introduced to this story was he was fearful of what would happen to him if he went to Nineveh. So the suggestion is that's what caused him to flee to Spain. But you know that's not what motivated Jonah's defiance. It was not Nineveh's violence that kept him away. Now look here. It was everything he knew about God that kept him from calling out to Nineveh. I'm going to cheat and jump ahead because we're dealing here with his defiant act of disobedience. We have to touch on motive, and it's given to us explicitly in the fourth chapter, if you look at the first two verses. By this point, Nineveh has, in a remarkable turn, as a culture, they turn to Jehovah. Amazing. It's a phenomenal story. So they did the very thing that God intended would happen. They turned to the Lord in one of the most amazing revivals in history. How did Jonah respond? The Bible says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Why'd you do it, Jonah? I knew you would do this. I knew you would show mercy to Nineveh. That's why I didn't want to go. I mean, this is textbook bigotry. This is textbook racism. He hated these people. And as far as he was concerned, they deserve everything they get. I have no intention of stepping in and warning them of God. And the reason, he said, is I knew you would do that. I knew you would show them mercy. Seems that his patriotism, his allegiance to his people, had so overshadowed his prophetic duties that he was to speak for the Lord, yet he didn't. And in his view, he was as good as anyone to proclaim their condemnation. Trust you know that it is not in our purview, nor is it our jurisdiction, to determine who is outside of God's mercy. That is not our job. We're in distribution. We just send the message. And God does what he does. There's mercy. Why did God love Nineveh? I don't know. Why did he love me? But there was warning, and there was mercy associated with that act of warning. More than that, second, he displays his mercy in the form of apparent or seeming chaos. Now, there is not chaos here. Clearly not. John Piper said God is always doing 10,000 things. You may know one of them. I mean, it appears that things have kind of gone off the rails, but he is completely in control here. Let's look at it. Verse 4, the Bible says, but the Lord, so at this point, Jonah is on board the boat, and he is en route to Spain, leaving Joppa, coastal Israel, headed out into the ocean. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to their God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. There was a lot of mystery associated with the sea, and particularly the stormy sea. It's worth noting, I think one of the more pernicious and widespread irreverences, blasphemies, is to cast shade on the mercy of God, particularly in the face of natural disaster. This very often will happen. When people, a kind of weak apologetic against theism is, I don't know what kind of God would bring a storm like this. I don't know what kind of God would cause an earthquake like this. I don't know what kind of God would bring a tsunami like this. And really what they're suggesting is that they are somehow more merciful than God. And it is an irreverent act. It's generally associated with tragic circumstances. But we should know that God has his way in the whirlwind. The winds of the paths of the sea are his footprints. That is not to discount the question of suffering, but this storm, very explicitly in the text, was brought by God. This is not God reacting to a natural phenomenon that was outside of his control. He brought the wind. He brought the storm. And when we defy him or speak that kind of irreverence, we should be reminded that even our inhalation to voice that complaint is itself a mercy. Thomas Watson said, when you inhale, you suck in mercy. Well, in the ancient Near East, the worshipers of pagan gods believed that these deities ruled by taming natural forces. This is how they kept control of the visible universe. But the ocean was different in their mind. There was a kind of mystery associated with the restless sea. It was, in their worldview, a repository for everything that the gods could not control. So you kind of get that idea. This is a place that, you know, you go there at your own risk because the gods can't even control that. Made it frightening and mysterious. And it is that fear that these seasoned mariners were gripped by that night. These men of the ocean were frightened. You see it in our story. Let's look at it. Verse 6. So they're in the midst of the sea. By this point, they're getting rid of cargo in an effort to make the ship more manageable. And then the captain comes, finds Jonah, and says,
What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought that we may not perish. By the way, there is a way that they cannot perish. And he's going to show them. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where'd you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The captain said, arise. The same word that God used in the opening words of the book. Arise, Jonah. Call out to your God. Maybe he has an idea. But at this point, we're out of options. That point, they cast lots. This is interesting. I mean, this is just a means of sort of identifying what they thought would be the central culprit, what was causing this. And it worked accurately in singling out Jonah as the one person on the ship's manifest that was responsible for what was happening all around them. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so the Lord just identifies Jonah as the reason for this. So they pull him out of the ship's belly and address him with a kind of, you see that in verse 8, a kind of panicked interrogation. I mean, one question, hey, tell us on what account. What's your occupation? What do you do? Where'd you come from? Who are your people? What in the world have you done? And then Jonah finally speaks. In fact, verse 9 is the first time in the book where we hear Jonah's voice. First time he speaks. I'm a Hebrew. Incidentally, that must have been pretty central to his identity, wasn't it? I'm a Hebrew. And I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, the one who made this sea, and the one who made the dry land we're trying to get to. That's who I am. Reveals himself not only in terms of ethnicity, but he gave his job to, I represent the Lord. I fear the Lord. He identifies himself, then reveals God as the God of all that is fearsome, creative, and authoritative in power. The one true God. The response is uncanny. The men said, first, verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? You know things have gotten bad when the pagans are rebuking the people of God. What in the world have you done? For the men knew, this is so interesting to me, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They knew somehow, maybe as he was paying his fare, what are you going to Tarshish for? I'll tell you why I'm fleeing from God. At some point earlier, he had told them he was fleeing from the Lord. Now they're asking for an explanation. What in the world have you done, Jonah? Cause this. Then they said, what should we do to you that the sea may quiet down before us? Verse 11, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous, and he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. By the way, I don't think he was afraid of death, was he? He wasn't staying away from Nineveh because he was afraid of what they were going to do to him. In fact, he says at the end of the book, I'm so angry I could die. So, not the fear of death. He says, yeah, pick me up, throw me into the sea. The sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He knew he had to die the death of a derelict prophet. He knew what happened to prophets who don't do what they're told to do. This is only right. Throw me into the water. Yet the sailors, in yet another indictment, show more tenderness toward this man who'd caused their distress than Jonah showed toward them or toward Nineveh. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Listen to this, verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Now, you got your English Bibles in front of you. Do you see Lord there capitalized? L-O-R-D. They called out to Yahweh. Three times he's referenced in this 14th verse. Same, by name, the God of Israel. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh, the third reference, exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I think we're going to see these sailors in glory. I think these men turned to the Lord. I think this frightening experience, this seemingly chaotic event, was a mercy to Nineveh. It was a mercy to Jonah. And it was a mercy to these unnamed mariners. It was a kindness from God. I think it's astonishing to me. Jonah's booking passage out of Joppa to Spain was at once an inexcusable act of defiance and an extraordinary expression of God's mercy toward these men who did not know him. You know what that tells me? Now here's something about God we need to know. He's so wise, he can use sin sinlessly. This defiant act would result in mercy toward these seamen. For as Nahum said, another man who knew something about Nineveh, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, and he has his way in the whirlwind and the storms. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He displayed his mercy in warning Nineveh. He also displayed his mercy in this chaotic night where he was working good the lives of his people. And finally, he displays his mercy in the form of rescue. And this is going to be the dominant focus of this next section where we go in chapter 2, the most recognized element of the story. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. I love what Calvin said. Calvin said this detail is noted as if it were an ordinary thing. Like this is just, the ship threw him over. The fish swallowed him up. He was there 3 days. This is astonishing. I mean, this is amazing how God was caring for this rebel prophet. The Bible says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So when I say our sovereign God as he pleases, and it is the good pleasure of God to show mercy to rebels, here we see his sovereignty laid right alongside his steadfast love. You see the Lord directing in the entire process, doesn't he? I mean, in fact, this whole book, you just see incidental details where God is moving things around and directing and bringing about his purposes. The sovereign Lord not only sent Jonah to Nineveh, he sent the wind to the Mediterranean, and he sent the fish to rescue his knucklehead prophet. He sent a plant to cover him in shade, and then he sent a worm to destroy the plant. He's in control of the whole thing. Completely sovereign, right down to the remotest detail. In fact, it appears in this story that everybody is obeying except Jonah. The wind, the fish, the sea, the sailors, the bush in chapter 4, the worm in chapter 4, and even Nineveh will hear the voice of the Lord. And Jonah's the only knucklehead who will not hear and respond. Our sovereign Lord does as he pleases. And it pleases him. It is his good pleasure to show mercy to rebels. And his mercy is displayed here in rescue. I think it's undeniable. All that God orchestrated to care for this man, who I think by any measure had earned pretty much whatever he got, right? I mean, this point, there are a lot of people who can go to Nineveh. Why am I going to mess with this guy? I mean, there are a lot of people I can send to accomplish what I need to. I can make stones cry out if I want to. I mean, this is not hard for me. Yet even in the appointment of a fish, I love just the language of that. He had appointed a fish in his wise providence. He had positioned that fish to care for him. Just been thinking about all the ways he was loving Jonah long before there ever was a Jonah. On day 5 of creation, when he filled the skies and the seas with creatures innumerable, way upstream from the 8th century BC, God was loving Jonah by fashioning a fish that would accommodate a full-grown man. Whatever hunting instincts needed to exist, or whatever migratory patterns in the Mediterranean that were in play, and all the little symbiotic relationships in marriage, whatever kind of magisterial coincidences and coordination had to occur, what was going to happen was on that night, in that storm, God had that fish under that boat. That's mercy. 100% mercy, that he was rescuing a rebel prophet. He was loving Nineveh, and he was loving us. You may have noticed the literary detail in the story, Jonah's downward trajectory. He just keeps going down. Do you see that word down, 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 down? The longer we move into this story, verse 8, down to Joppa, down into the ship. He went down into the inner part of the sea. He laid down, and now he really is going down. He is sinking even further. But we mustn't see this fish nor Jonah's defiance without seeing our commonality there. For God's rescuing of a sinking prophet is nothing compared to the rescue that you and I have been shown. Our downward trajectory and our story of rescue is incomprehensibly greater in amazement. You know our story? When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, beneath God's righteous crown, or frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. We cannot look at Jonah and not see Jesus. Church, I've talked a long time. Please come back to me here, because this is vital. We can't see Jonah without seeing Jesus. Jonah is not about Jonah. Jonah is about Jesus. When Jesus preached Jonah, Jesus preached Jesus. From Jonah's prophecy, the true and better Jesus. You see it in Matthew 11. You see it in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Jesus showing us the glory of this story. The parallels, we're going to see it as we work through this book, they are everywhere. This is astonishing how Christ is held up before us in his glory. The Puritans were right to say that the Old Testament and New Testament are the two lips by which God speaks to man. So we see the Lord Jesus here. Like the type, Jonah, the archetype, Jesus, was sent to a rebellious people, wasn't he? Jonah rejected his mission. Jesus embraced it. Unlike Jonah, Christ came out of love, not to condemn the world, John 3:17. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Both men had boat episodes, didn't they? Both slept through the storm. Jonah in resigned apathy, or in an effort to hide, even closing his eyes from God. Christ in peaceful confidence despite the storm. Both men were awakened in their own way. Both were chastened by the other people on the boat. And both quieted the storm in their own way. Whereas Jonah acknowledged God's authority over heaven and earth, Christ himself carried that authority and demonstrated it on the boat. The sailors in Jonah's story are in awe, and the disciples were in awe. As Jonah's offering himself stilled the storm, the true and better Jonah sacrificed to still the storm of God's wrath. Whatever reluctance arose in Christ offering himself was swallowed up in love for the elect and submission to the Father, and so he went through in his sacrifice. Whereas Jonah begrudged the mercy that was shown his enemies, Jesus delighted in it. It was, in fact, the joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure the cross, despise the shame. Like Jonah, Jesus spent 3 days in the depths. Jonah for his rebellion, Jesus for ours. Jonah came out as a chastened and grudging prophet. Christ came out as victor over sin and death. Jonah was angry enough to die. Jesus loved enough to die. The obvious parallel, that in both stories, the many were spared based on the sacrifice of the one. So we cannot read Jonah without seeing Jesus. Jonah is not about Jonah. Jonah is about Christ. And it is the display, we're going to see it again and again and again, church. This is the display of the mercy of God, that God withholds just wrath on those who've done nothing but earn it. If God is not merciful, why disturb Jonah? Why send warning? Why come with the word of the Lord? Let Nineveh burn. Let them implode under the weight of their own iniquity if God is not merciful. If God is not merciful, let the ship sink with all the cargo, with all the mariners, and with Jonah himself. Let them bear the consequence of their idolatry. If God is not merciful, why the fish? Jonah's made his choices. Let him sink like a stone. Better yet, let him go to Tarshish. Let him build a home there. Let him establish a new life there, far from God. Let him get his desire fulfilled to flee from the presence of God. If God is not merciful, release him. But God is merciful, and he is abounding in steadfast love. And that's the hope of the gospel. Can I summarize it for you? We are a lot like Nineveh. Our sins have separated between us and our God. And Christ himself, the true and better Jonah, came. And he offered his life to still the storm of God's wrath. And if we will turn to him, I'm speaking to you, if we will turn to him, he receives repenters, turning from your sin, resting in him alone. Two applications will be done. One for unbelievers, one for believers. Those who are here and you're outside of Christ, and you would honestly assess that. You know that to be the case. I want to love you by, verse 2, calling out against you. I want to call out against you in your sin. I want you to consider this enormity. That like Nineveh, your sin as a foul odor, something reeking and fetid, your evil has come up before the Lord. Do you know that? That your iniquity is seen by God. You cannot hide. He'll find you in Spain. He sees it. And his fury is severe and just. It is right. I have a special concern for those who feel safety because they live in such proximity to the gospel. Maybe your parents or your community or your friends are all believers, and you feel like you're somehow connected in some way to that, that you are going to be somehow shielded from the consequence of your sin, yet you have not turned to Jesus. You have not turned to Jesus. I love you by saying he receives repenters. He received Nineveh. He'll receive you. What Jesus in Matthew 12:41 said to those who would not turn to him, I say to you, that something greater than Jonah is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So to the unbeliever, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. He'll receive you. That's the safe place in the storm. You go to Christ. To my brothers and sisters, there are a lot of ways this could be applied. Running from God takes any number of forms. There are all kinds of disobediences that could be turned from here. And I would love to zero in, to sort of narrow the application. But I mean, if the Lord's convicted you over something that isn't necessarily relational in nature, that by all means turn. But I would love for us to hone in our application to Jonah's most evident sin. And that was contempt of others. I just want to ask you, church, do you love the people around you? Have you allowed, like the prophet did, a kind of gracelessness to settle on your heart that you could feel genuine contempt, either personally or to a people group or to any number? If Jonah could interact with the people around him with this kind of cruelty, then we're not shielded from it. So if you, like Jonah, allowed a kind of gracelessness to go unaddressed in your heart, it could take the form of contempt, of antagonism, of indifference, and unwillingness to share the hope of the gospel. It could be bitterness, it could be slander, it could be prejudice, it could be apathy. I'm just asking you, have you allowed that to seep into your heart, that there is a contempt for those around you? I'll say to you, turn to Jesus, and he can change you. My lips with shame my sin confess, against thy law and against thy grace. Lord, should thy judgment grow severe, I am condemned, but thou art clear. Let him sink like a stone. You're still in the clear. You've done nothing wrong. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. 100% right were we to sink like a stone. But God abounds in steadfast love. And his mercy is higher than the heavens, and he will receive you. Listen to Spurgeon as we close. Spurgeon says, I tell you that if he were to shut you out, dear soul, whoever you may be, if you go to him, he would deny himself. And he will never deny himself. Whenever a sinner comes to Jesus, he becomes his Savior. Whenever he meets a sick soul, he acts as a physician. And if you go to him, you will find him at home and on the lookout for you. He will be more glad to receive you than you will to be received. And I tell you again that he cannot reject you. That would be to alter the whole character and to unchrist Christ. To spurn a coming sinner when un-Jesus Jesus and make him to be somebody else and not himself any longer. He cannot deny himself. So go and try him. Go and try him. And the good news of Jonah is that there is mercy for the vicious Ninevite. There is mercy for the frightened sailor. There is mercy for the graceless prophet. And there is mercy for you. So, Father, we take refuge there today. As we go to the table, we know that our only hope in life and in death is that we have a Savior who carried our sin to the cross and fully exhausted the wrath of God that hovered over us. To let us sink would be right. But you have rescued us by mercy. And so we exalt you as a God whose steadfast love is higher than the heavens. We're counting on that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.